Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. Obviously, we're here today to worship God. Don't be under any false assumptions. Please don't have this false assumption that we are here today because of Solomon. That's not why we're here today. We are here today for the Lord. And as such, we want to give attention to His Word. But we are also not just celebrating the sacrament of baptism, but we're celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. These two signs and seals of God's covenant to His people demonstrate something that nothing else does. No other elements, even though they are common, bread and the fruit of the vine and water, very common elements, they communicate in the sacraments something that nothing else does. And so as we gather as a community of believers together, McLeod and Grace, visitors, family, we have family here and friends, and we're so grateful for that. Make no mistake, we are here for the Lord. And so in light of that, let me pray and ask for His wisdom and guidance as we get into His Word today. Lord, guard me against sentimentality this morning. Guard us against emotionalism. And bless all of your people this morning with clear minds, clear eyes, and clear hearts to see, believe, and rejoice in your revealed truth, in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Genesis chapter 17, as often I do, I tell you to turn there and then I forget to do it myself. Genesis 17, it's important in our study. I thought this morning, since we don't have, as Mike mentioned, a lot of baptisms, they don't happen that often in our congregation. That is something by God's grace we would love to see change. Amen? Amen. Amen. And this morning I thought it would be helpful for us to see the basis and the blessing of covenant baptism. What do we believe this is from God's word? And so we presuppose, first of all, before we read Genesis 17, we presuppose that all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is actually the unified and systematic revealed truth of God. That nothing stands out as a priority over anything else in God's Word, which would limit us from being so-called red-letter Christians. Well, all I have to worry about is what Jesus said. Well, that can't be true because Jesus' Bible was the Hebrew Bible. And Jesus continually pointed back to the Hebrew Bible, as I pointed out a few weeks ago in our sermon on Easter morning. So using this understanding, which draws from both biblical and systematic theology, we understand that the basis for the new covenant baptism is actually found in the old covenant and its rite of circumcision. So look there at chapter 17, starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Stop. Do you recognize the seeming disparity between the truths that we've been told? When Abraham was 99 years old, and he's then told by God that he will be the father. Is anyone laughing inside? Because Abraham was, we're told from the revealed word. Abraham thought, how is this possible? Verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. By the way, had God yet made him the father of a multitude of nations? No. God's decrees stand outside of time. I will make you, verse 6, exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You have to wonder if at that moment Abraham goes, "Oh, I was afraid of that." We don't know. That's not in the biblical text, but us guys, we kind of wonder. "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. I want to emphasize that word, that emphasis here on promise language. God is speaking to Abraham a promise that it goes far beyond Abraham personally. It is a promise. This word covenant also means a promise of God. And so this promise signified of circumcision, signified one's status and the recipient of God's covenant of grace. And it sealed their entrance into the covenant community, not their entrance into eternal salvation. Notice that. This rite of circumcision sealed their entrance into the covenant community, but it did not guarantee their eternal salvation. You'll see on the screen a graphic that might help illustrate this. That you can be in the covenant community and yet not be truly saved. That's the testimony of God's word. We have plenty of examples in the testimony of Israel, how many people were circumcised on the eighth day and yet they walked in faithlessness to God. So in no sense, in no way, was the old covenant rite, sign and seal of circumcision, a guarantee of salvation. Instead, it actually points forward to what we would see clearly in the Mosaic covenant, which was the goal was not the circumcision of the foreskin, it was the circumcision of the heart. And God said, I do not desire simply that you look like my people, I desire that you fully be my people, that you love me from your heart. So what does this have to do with Christians today? Well, throughout the New Testament, we are reminded that Abraham is the father not just of the Jewish nation, but that he is most importantly the father of all of God's covenant people. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that the church as we know it, made up of Jews and Gentiles, is actually the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. Thus, the old covenant church, Israel, finds its maturity in the new covenant Israel, the church, the true covenant people of God. Romans 4:16, you'll see that reference on the screen. Clearly, this tells us in Romans 4:16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise, there's promise language once again, that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Was the Apostle Paul writing exclusively to Jews in that context? No. Jews and Gentiles together. And in so, he is declaring that Abraham is the father of us all. So how many of you grew up in Sunday school singing that song, Father Abraham? Had many sons and okay, I'm not going to do it for you, but you know the whole signs and the movements and everything. That actually communicates an incredible covenant reality to small children, which is this. You don't just stand outside of God's covenant people, kind of brought in as an afterthought. Rather, you are the fulfillment of God's desire for his covenant people, that Jews and Gentiles walk in obedience to faith together, side by side, under the headship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. A thorough reading of Scripture demonstrates that this is God's pattern of redemption, and that God's pattern of redemption is not individualistic or exclusionary. Let me say that again. God's pattern of redemption is not individualistic or exclusionary. This stands in opposition to the Western evangelical mindset towards Christianity, that it's just me and Jesus. How many times have you ever heard, or have you even personally thought, Well, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I don't need to be with all those other people. You know, it's just a bunch of hypocrites anyway. All I need is me and Jesus, because I can worship him better out on a fishing boat anyway. Now, I'm talking about probably a specific person that we all know, but it goes to the other direction as well. There are people that I have talked to who say, no, I stay at home and I watch 4 or 5 hours of sermons and listen to them on the radio on Sunday morning, and I just, you know, I can't really seem to bring myself to go to church because you know how those churches are. We have to understand that God's pattern of redemption is not that which excludes us from the covenant community, but it's that which includes us into the covenant community. In fact, the Bible doesn't actually know anything about someone who claims to be a Christian here and yet refuses. I'm not talking about an inability or a shut-in through health reasons. That's not my point here. But somebody who hard-heartedly refuses to be part, a consistent part, an active part, a member, if you will, of a covenant community, that you really don't see the Bible present either of those things as a possibility. Yes, you're a Christian. No, you have no need to go to church. The Bible doesn't understand that kind of Christian. God's promises to Abraham with covenant blessing calls him to covenant faithfulness, but it also calls his people and his descendants to covenant faithfulness. By the way, let's remember, as I said, it's not a guaranteed of eternal salvation. It's not an entrance into heaven, as it were. It's just an entrance into the covenant community. How do we move from the covenant community to eternal salvation? Well, the same way Abraham did. We trust God by faith. That's the only way, and I just point this out very clearly, if there was any confusion, that in a moment when I take this water and apply it to my infant son, in no way, shape, or form should any of us be under the assumption that it gives him an entrance into eternal salvation. Rather, it places him in a position and an expectation of God to respond to him when he is able, when he is old enough to understand, and it is our desire that he would respond in faith, trusting God's promises for salvation. And that it would not be just the baptism with water that he experiences, but it would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, this establishes circumcision, a well-documented pattern where God includes the children of his covenant people within the covenant community. This pattern extends into the new covenant in Acts chapter 2. You can turn there. It's up on the screen, page 1158 in the Pew Bibles. Once again, we see this language of promise spoken of by Peter. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36. Remember that the setting here is Peter at the day of Pentecost. He is preaching the gospel to those who had come to Jerusalem, devout men, God-fearing Jews from all around the known world at the time, and they come in speaking different languages, having different customs and different backgrounds, and yet they come around the common belief that Yahweh is the only true God and that they are expected to obey the commandments of Yahweh. And Peter begins to preach to them, helping them see that it is actually faith in Jesus Christ that is the fulfillment of fearing God. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here, we see the pattern of redemption, including the children of believers, laid out as a transition point from the old covenant to the new covenant, from following the faith of Abraham to placing faith in Jesus Christ. We see that the rite of that covenant community, the sign and the seal of entrance into that covenant community, is very clearly laid out by Peter here as transitioning from circumcision to baptism. And so while we see circumcision as demonstrating and portraying certain truths about faith in the Lord, we see it more perfectly in the waters of baptism. Jesus, we declare, washes his people from their sins. Baptism symbolizes this. Baptism, by the way, is not predominantly found in the New Testament. If we understand baptism correctly, the language of baptism, the word itself, baptizo in Greek, and its corresponding words and actions in the Old Testament, we realize that it was a ceremonial washing for the priests. It was a ceremonial washing for the people. It also, by the way, the sprinkling of the water symbolized the language that we are told happens when Christ shed his blood on the cross. It does not say that we were submerged into Christ's blood. Rather, we were what? Sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Just as the blood on the doorpost on the day of Passover was sprinkled to save the children of God from his wrath. So as we see this from Peter, the testimony of the book of Acts, as well as the clear teaching in the rest of the epistles of the New Testament, it all points in one overwhelming direction, to the transition from circumcision to baptism as the outward sign of God's covenant with his people. You'll see that next graphic up on the screen. Covenant community, circumcision of the flesh, and covenant community water baptism are not equivalent to circumcision of the heart or to baptism with the Holy Spirit. They are not the same thing. And yet they do correspond to one another in that they are a sign and a seal of the thing pledged by God. They are not the thing itself. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, just a few books over, verse 27. Again, you'll notice the language of promise carried on from the promise to Abraham all the way through the promise to David, all the way through the promise of Jeremiah's new covenant in chapter 31, all the way through Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Now we have the epistle of Paul to the church at Galatia. And we read in verse 27 through 29 these truths. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Once again, we read that this pattern for promise is that Abraham's descendants, including infants, are to be included in the covenant of grace, to be given the sign and the seal of what this covenant entails for God's people. So, that is the biblical basis for covenant baptism. But before we look at the blessing of covenant baptism, we need to briefly see the continuity and discontinuity between circumcision and baptism. The primary continuity between circumcision and baptism are that they are both given by God as a promise of what he will do for his people. In this sense, neither circumcision nor baptism could be seen as a demonstration of one's own commitment to God or their faith in him. Rather, like every biblical covenant, they profoundly demonstrate God's commitment and faithfulness to his people before they ever demonstrate trust or belief in him. We see this in the story of Abraham himself. The pledge of God is given to Abraham. His graciousness is shown to him before his obedience is ever required or before his part of this covenant relationship is ever expressed. Therefore, the symbol and the demonstration of Abraham's life, and therefore the pattern of covenant relationship with God, is not what we do in order to gain grace. Rather, it is receive God's grace. So, the top-down promise, and that really is the best way to think of this, the top-down promise of God to His people is rightfully given to the children of the covenant. And this marks their entrance into the covenant community, which we understand is the visible church. So that's the primary continuity between circumcision and baptism, but there is a discontinuity as well. The primary discontinuity, and you'll see that on the screen, between circumcision and baptism is seen in the mode of the sign given and the makeup of the recipients. As I've already said, that the mode of the sign under the old covenant was the removal of the foreskin as a symbolic removal of sin. The mode of the sign under the new covenant is the symbolic removal of sin through the washing of water in baptism. Additionally, the makeup of the recipients is different in that it was only males 8 days old of the nation of Israel that received the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. However, the new covenant sign of baptism is for males and females, Jews and Gentiles. So it is not in that sense as restrictive. In fact, the new covenant, as we would expect, given the testimony of Scripture, is more expansive than that of the old. This is seen in Galatians 3:14. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So, while the mode and the makeup of this covenant sign has been discontinued from circumcision and obviously transferred to baptism, the covenant promise of God itself continues. And therefore, the nature of its application to the children of the covenant continues as well. Also, there is something we need to keep in mind. In Scripture, when commands are given, the only time we would understand those commands to cease is if God explicitly says so in His Word. And while we see an explicit change of this covenant sign from circumcision to baptism, we do not see any change in the command given that it should be given, to children of the covenant. Never at any point in the redemptive account and the redemptive story that we see in Scripture do we see a transition away from the covenant blessing of God's people to their children. So that's the continuity and discontinuity between circumcision and baptism. But as our title suggests, what is the blessing of covenant baptism? I just want to highlight four primary blessings, I believe. I think there's probably a lot more. But four primary blessings that accompany the sign and the seal of baptism. Number one, covenant baptism directs our eyes to God as the author and finisher of our faith. In baptism, the child is a passive recipient of God's grace. You see, this serves as a powerful model of how God saves helpless sinners and how God gives life to those who are spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, then 4 through 6 says the following. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful picture of the passivity of receiving grace. And I would say that we might even be a little uncomfortable with that language, the passivity of receiving grace, but that's exactly the picture that the Bible gives us. Now, that does not mean that once we receive God's grace, we remain passive. There is plenty of imperative commands to the people of God in Scripture, but we need to remember first the indicative statements of God's grace coming to us when we neither deserved nor could even act on receiving it without God's grace first coming to us in our state of passivity. Number two, covenant baptism displays God's priority of the family in the evangelism and discipleship of covenant children. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." There, that is directed to the individuals, those who are conscious of these covenant responsibilities. But it goes on. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." This gives us a very clear picture of the pattern, the normal and regular pattern of family evangelism and family discipleship. In fact, all the statistics and all the surveys that have been done indicate that the vast majority of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ do so as a result of the evangelism and the testimony of the gospel that they receive in their homes with their mothers or their fathers, their siblings. Yes, church is essential for the mission of evangelism and discipleship. Yes, sharing the gospel with our friends and neighbors is essential for people coming to know Christ. Going on a foreign mission field is essential to share the gospel and disciple new believers. However, the primary way that God does this is through the family. Number three, covenant baptism demonstrates the identity and position of covenant children within the life of the visible church. Deuteronomy 32:46-47. "He said to them, 'Take heart, all the words by which I am warning you today.'" Do you hear that? Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today. Don't just hear it, but take it to heart. He goes on, "That you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of his law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." You see, these children, these baptized infants and young children, are not treated as pagans outside of the covenant community. Rather, this sign and seal of God's grace is also a sign and seal of their entrance into the community of faith, into God's people, into the visible church. They will be treated like those who belong, not like those outside. Number four, covenant baptism details the responsibility of covenant children to joyfully embrace the promise that is pledged to them through faith. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Kids, are you listening? "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." You see, covenant baptism makes it very clear that the expectation on our children is not that they can act like pagans, but that they have a responsibility to honor the Lord and obey the Lord by honoring and obeying the authority that God has put into place in their lives, the authority of their mom and their dad. So I believe these four primary blessings accompany covenant baptism. And so in conclusion, we just need to make things very clear. We need to look at these last big questions that may still hang in some of our minds. Number one, does this baptism guarantee eternal life with Christ? I think I've made it clear that no, it does not. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So then, why do we even bother baptizing this child then? If it doesn't guarantee salvation, then why would we do it? Well, we do it not because of sentimentality, not because of tradition. We baptize this child. We baptize the children of believers because we believe the Bible commands us to. We believe the Bible is so overwhelmingly clear about this pattern of redemption and about this covenant of grace for God's people from Genesis to Revelation that, to be honest, we can find no other logical, rational, and biblical conclusion than to include the children of believers with this sign and seal of God's covenant of grace, baptism. So we will baptize Solomon Glenn Welch, not with the understanding that he will automatically be saved or that his sin nature will be washed away. Rather, we baptize him now as an expression of God's grace for his people and of a commitment to obey him and rejoice that his grace has come, but more fully, and this will be seen and heard in these vows that me and Rachel are about to take, that what we see in this baptism is a desire, a deep and abiding desire. And a profound hope that God will fulfill his promise and that Solomon, as soon as possible, may repent of his sins and trust in Christ fully by faith, and that his baptism will find its fulfillment in repentance, in faith, and in eternal life. So that's our desire, and that is what we will celebrate in this moment. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, I thank you for the sign and seal of baptism. I thank you that now, as we have seen in your word, and now as we are able to practice in real life obedience to it, that, Lord, as I said before, this is not about Solomon. Lord, that we will see you clearly in this, that we will worship you above all and you only. And that, Lord, we would make much of your grace, not just today, but for the rest of our lives. We pray this in your good, holy, and triune name. Amen.